Christ died for each and every one of us, and His plan is that we encourage one another. That's found several times throughout the Scriptures. Your presence here tonight is in compliance with His will and purpose in the local church. So we appreciate you being here tonight. I'm going to go through these slides, but don't get concerned. We're not going to restudy these. This is just a brief review, and for the sake of those who may not have been here, these slides are on the website, and if you're interested in looking at them further as to what we talked about, of course, the audio is there as well, but we talked about this idea of Luke 16. It's such an important text as to the state of man after death. And so, is it a historical event? If it is, it's simply telling you what happens when men die. If it's a parable, it does the same thing, and we talked about the nature of a parable. Because some do not want to accept that or have been deceived by others, some say it's a fable or a myth. And so we talked about that in our study. And certainly the first two choices, the historical event and parable, says that man's conscious after death and will be in one of two states, a state of agony or a state of comfort. So we talked about what are the indications of a parable. Is this a parable? And we spent some time looking at that. I know I'm going through this fast, but like I say, if you were in class, you know we talked about these characteristics of a parable. And so what we end up with, some questions people ask, well, if it's a parable, what about the finger and the tongue and the chasm, things that seem out of harmony with reality? And in any parable, one of the things you've got to remember is that every aspect of a parable should not be forced into some kind of a lesson. We illustrated that with the story of the Good Samaritan in our study. And that's what all this particular slide's about. So then we looked at the choices all of this study leaves us. One, it's a historical event, describes actual people and what happened to them. Lazarus and a rich man. A parable, a story about things that they knew about every day, what happened to people when they die. And then the third, that it's fictitious and impossible, and that Jesus meant to say nothing about the state of man after death. This is, in fact, the position that some who are in churches of Christ hold. So we need to be aware of that and ready to defend the faith against these ideas and certainly to defend your own faith. So we talked about, is it a fable or myth? And we looked at the difference in parables and fables and why some call it a fable and some of the points about Hades being used in Greek mythology. Does that point out it being a fable? And we saw that it does not. And we use words that are born in or come from mythology, like Sunday, Monday, doesn't mean we believe in those gods. And so that's what we talked about in that particular lesson. When did this happen? Well, it's the time frame between death and the resurrection when Christ comes again. The intermediate state of man between death and resurrection. And that's what eschatology deals with. What happens when we die? Our bodies were still in the grave. The rich man's brothers were still upon the earth. And the men on the earth still had the opportunity to listen to Moses and the prophets and repent. That will not be true after death. You know, we also noticed when we went through this that these people involved in this story or parable retained their individuality and personality. And they had an awareness of what was going on, the rational conversation. And they could remember, child, remember when you were on the earth. And then the personality, Lazarus, Abraham, and the brothers after death. Okay. So here we are now, Luke 16, 19 through 31. And we're looking at the efforts that are made to justify the idea that when men die, if they die in sin outside of Christ, Christ is the only way to the Father. He said, I am the true and living way. No man comes to the Father except through me. So if men die in sin, sin that they've not repented of, and continue to walk in, is there a second chance? Is that the end? Is that say there's no chance for them to re-examine their situation and change their destiny? So one of the answers to that in the religious world today is the idea of purgatory. We'll talk more about that here in a little bit. And the other is the idea of reincarnation, where men are born again in a different body with a different identity. And then they can change their destiny. So, we ask you to look at these three verses that we had. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And see what they say about second chances. And so I'll put here on the slide some of the key phrases in those verses that may help. Paul, of course, is talking about the state of men after death all the way from chapter 4. You know, back in chapter 4, he said, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. Why? Because he says, our outer man is decaying. It's the human body that we see, that we use to communicate with and converse with the outside world. But he said, the inner man, so that's the spirit of man, is renewed day by day. We made a point in our class about these men, their bodies being in the grave, and yet the men were still conscious. Rocky, in commenting, I asked him to comment on the slides in class. Rocky's a good Bible student. I appreciated his comments. He made a good point. We talked about their bodies being in the grave. Think about this. That included their brains. We sometimes think the inner man, well, that's the brain. No, it's not the brain. Their brains were in the grave. Decay. There's something else. It's that spirit in man that we read about throughout the Old and New Testament. And so here Paul's talking about that right here, that there's the inner man and the outer man. So Paul is getting older. He's got marks on his back from the beatings that he's had. He's got something wrong, evidently, in his body called a thorn in the flesh. Several issues. But he said the inner man is being renewed, strengthened, encouraged day by day. He doesn't weigh those things as the most important aspect. We live in a society where that's everything. How you look, how you feel, how healthy are you? Paul didn't look at that. He said there's something far more important, and it's not limited by time. So that's what he talks about. And so he said, verse 18, the things which are seen are temporal, restricted by time. The things which are not seen are eternal. Time does not affect them. And he goes on in chapter 5, forget the chapter division, to describe this new body that we're going to have when we, after we die, if we die in Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 5, in verse 10, he says this, we must all, now, you think about this, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, that's responsible for God will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, of the what does our earth hold? 3 billion people? How many people ever study about and think about the state of man after death? How many churches, if people in churches, are even interested in studying it? And yet he said we must all, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's something that should spark the interest and call for the concern of every single individual. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for what? His deeds. Note the text, what it says. What deeds? Done in the body. Now, purgatory says that depending on what you do when the gospel is preached to you after you're dead can affect your destiny. I'll note just a minute that this is where the idea of prayers for the dead come from. Pray for the dead, that maybe a God will be merciful to them. They'll be burn up their sinful nature and they'll be able to get out. But here you see, you're judged for the deeds in the body. Your one opportunity to be ready to meet God is right now. And that's what the text says. We're judged for the deeds in the body. And the idea of reincarnation, that is that you're born in a new body. The Bible doesn't teach that. But again, it's an effort to escape the mess that people make in their bodies. You're going to be judged for the deeds done in the body. Any other comment on that verse before we move to the next one? Okay. Look at Hebrews 9:27. So, the Hebrew writer is really talking about the high priesthood of Christ and how that does secure our eternal destiny with God because His blood was an atonement for our sins. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, in passing, he simply makes this statement, as it is appointed for men to die how many times? If you're reincarnated, is there a second death? See, here to die once. And after this, what? Judgment. You're judged. There's not a hint of a second criteria by which you'll be judged. You die, you're judged. It harmonizes perfectly with what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10. You judge for the deeds done in the body. When you die, you leave the body. That's what death is. And so you die, and then after this, judgment. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now, that's that word that occurred one time in the Bible, T-A-T-R-O-R-O-O. Don't know how to pronounce it. I tried to find out on the web. Different people pronounce it different ways, so I don't guess they know either. But anyway, we don't have any audio recordings in the first century. So anyway, that's that word, cursed once. And it is found in some pagan literature, but that doesn't mean this is pagan or that Peter borrowed it from paganism. That's where you got to be careful about commentaries and lexicon. They'll suggest that idea, and there's no evidence of that. But be that as it may, he says, he cast these angels into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now note, it says here in verse 9, he says, he'll rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Does that sound like there's any chance of change? Once they've been judged, he's going to keep them under punishment in this place, T-A-T-O-R-O-O, or T-A-R-O-O-O, Tartarus. And so he's going to keep them there. And so there's no indication they're going to get out. That's what purgatory suggests. Reincarnation says they'll have another opportunity when they're born again in a new body. You don't see that kind of concept. And so, once again, we see that these ideas are contrary to what the Bible teaches about the state of man after death. Now, in religion today, in churches today, and you might be surprised to find this in churches that have Church of Christ signs outside. Who knows? But in churches today, religion today, offers are made or statements are made that hold out some kind of a second chance for people. And so that they can change their destiny. Two of those that we're going to be looking at are very popular. One is purgatory. I say very popular. How many million Catholics are there on the earth? That's a doctrine of Catholicism. I'll show you that in just a moment. And then there's the idea of reincarnation. And once again, people may not have studied it at all. They've just heard people talk about it, read it in a book, saw it on a movie. The idea of reincarnation. And the idea, of course, of giving people some kind of a second chance. Now, religious people who believe that and believe the Bible is the Word of God, do they ever turn to the Scriptures to try to prove these views? The answer is yes. They do. We're not going to have time in our class to go and look at all of those. But if you're interested in that and you'd like to prepare yourself for that, there's a sheet in the foyer, what we're going to do, the Lord willing, Sunday night. And we're going to look at some of those verses that are used to justify, to prove, quote-unquote, purgatory and the idea that men are born again, reincarnation, in another body. So we'll be looking at that. So you can pick up the sheet in the back. I think I emailed it out as well. You can download it and put it on your computer. But the Lord willing, we'll be discussing that. If you have time to look at the verses and the questions, that's good. If you don't, come anyway. We'll discuss them in class, and you can take notes as we study together. All right, so we'll do both of those, if the Lord is willing, Sunday night, as time allows. All right, any questions about all of that before we move to the last question on our lesson? That's a general view. Oftentimes, to try to escape it, is that Luke 16 is a myth or a fable? Yes. And as I told you, there'll be gospel preachers that tell you that, or used to be gospel preachers anyway. And so, what they may say about Luke 16, if they believe it was a historical event or a fable, is that it just don't reveal everything. And I'll show you that in a minute. So where do they get it then? We'll talk about that in just a second. But I want to get this question 7 because I want to finish this lesson tonight. And then we'll go back and talk about this purgatory and reincarnation just a little bit more. Question number 7. There are many passages that point to conscious existence after death. We've been focused on one passage, Luke 16. Is that the only one? No. There's a thread that runs throughout the Bible. So I've only got 2 verses here. And as I've mentioned to you before, when I redid these lessons, I tried to reduce the size of it. And the lessons I had prepared years and years ago, I had a lot of verses. But what we're going to do, if the Lord is willing and something doesn't change this plan, on the 23rd of March, we're going to look at a number of those verses from the Old Testament all the way through. You'll find it interesting that from way back, there are indications in your Bible that man, when he dies, is still conscious, still can be aware of his surroundings and those kind of things. So that, the Lord willing, will be our study on not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday. And we'll talk about that. But let's look at the 2 that we have here for our study tonight. So the first one is Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. So let's look at that one. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. So here's a statement way back before Abraham. Abraham is chapter 11 and 12. He lived about 2000 B.C. This is even before the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. You have a genealogy given. And it's interesting in this genealogy, this guy beget this guy, this guy beget this guy, and then every one of them died. That was the penalty that was issued in the garden because of Adam's sin. But here when you get to chapter 5 and verse 24, there's a statement that's added by Moses, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And verse 24. So verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. That's just like all the names before. It gives you how long they lived. But then you have something in addition in verse 24. Enoch walked with God. That is, he was in fellowship with God. He obeyed God. He trusted God. And it was a very ungodly world. You see that in the book of Jude, when Jude writes about Enoch. Very ungodly world. So we live in an ungodly world. Can we walk with God? Yes. Enoch did. Noah did. Many other men did. But Enoch walked with God. Now note, then it says, and he was not. These other names, you see what it happens at the end of the verses. For example, look at the end of verse 17, and he died. Look at the end of verse 20, and he died. That's all the way through. All these were, and he died, and he died, and he died. It doesn't say about Enoch. It says, he was not, for God took him. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you look over at Hebrews 11, adding to the interest in this story, this is the chapter that tells the Hebrew Christians how to be faithful in the face of trials and persecutions and opposition. Their old Jewish friends were giving them a hard time. And he tells them, the way that you survive all of that is that little phrase that occurs throughout the chapter, by faith. Faith what? And look at verse 6. This is a key passage. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, number one, must believe that he is, but it's that second thing that he really concentrates on, which would not be possible if the first one wasn't true. that there is a God, a being, intelligent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that God is, but there's a second thing. He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Beautiful chapter to study along that line. That's the theme from chapter 10:32 on into chapter 12. But we're looking at just one of these, and we look at verse 5. So Enoch walked with God. He didn't have a Bible like you and I have. But how did he walk with God? What does the text say? By faith. We know from Hebrews chapter 10, faith comes how? By hearing, right? Somehow Enoch had a revelation from God. Was it through another prophet? Was he himself a prophet? Very possibly, yes. Indications are. But be that as it may, by faith in whatever God said, and I don't know what he said to Enoch, but he said enough to enable him to walk with God in an ungodly world. And about a time beyond this world of ungodliness. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was taken up so that he would not see death. Now, here's a commentary on Genesis 5. Genesis 5 says he was not. Well, what does that mean? Here's your commentary. He didn't see death. All those other guys saw death. Enoch did not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. All right, so here's the question that we have on your lesson about Enoch. So, if Enoch ceased to exist, there's some that say you cease to exist when you die. What did God take up? Well, if it's just his body and he was unconscious, what was the benefit to Enoch or to God? It's just a dead body. It's lifeless. It can't think, see, talk. What's the big deal about that? Whether it's in the grave or with God, if he can't do anything. And so, was it not the same person who walked with God who was taken up? So there's Enoch on the earth, and Enoch was taken up. So Enoch was not on the earth. So Enoch is walking with God. Conscious or unconscious? It's a strong testimony to the fact that way back in your first book of the Bible, when Moses wrote, that there was this sense that God wanted us to have, the Holy Spirit wanted us to see, that there's more to life than life. And so Enoch is a great passage along that line. Any other comments on that before we go to the next verse? All right, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. This is another story you're very familiar with. The story of David and his son that was born through Bathsheba, that died. And so, though David had done wrong and he confessed his guilt, which he'd suffer for the rest of his life, by the way, even though he was forgiven, you can be forgiven and still have consequences for your sin. And anyway, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, so look at verse 21. So after the child died, it says in verse 20, David arose from the ground and washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came to the house of God and worshiped. He ate food. So while the child was still alive, he's praying to God. He's sad. But now the child's dead. His whole attitude and demeanor changes. Well, this is puzzling to the people. His servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." Can you explain that, David? And here's his explanation. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Now here's the statement we look at. "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, once that child died, did David still have his body? Could he go out to the cemetery and look at the body? Sure. But conversing, fellowship, interaction with the mind of the dad with his son was gone. But after the child died, he said, I'll go to him. Well, if the child is dead and can't converse, and David is dead and he can't converse, and you don't even know who you are or anybody else is, what's the big deal about that? Is this not a pointer to the fact that David had a consciousness, a belief in that the child and himself would have consciousness after death and even retain identity? Isn't that interesting? Not just, oh, there's 10 million babies up here. That's my baby. Isn't that interesting? So you think about your own children. They're going to die. Hopefully they'll live to be old. But if they don't, is that the end of the story? It is not. That's why we as parents and grandparents need to do everything we can to prepare them for the inevitable death. What happens then? So you see this idea, like I said, there's many more throughout the Bible that traces this thread and reveals to us as attentive Bible students that there's something beyond the grave. Okay? Did y'all have any other comments that you wrote down or notes on those two verses? Okay. So just like I said, we're going to, Lord willing, March 23rd, unless I change my mind or something else happens, unless I die, which is always possible. We'll look at that thread. It's a very interesting thread of passages throughout your Bible about conscious existence after death. All right. So that's the end of that set of slides. And we'll turn this off. All right. Let's talk for just a moment about this idea of purgatory. Do y'all remember what chapter and verse in the Bible mentions purgatory? You've got some good Bible students here. You've read the Bible through and studied the Bible for years. You mean you don't remember the chapter and verse about purgatory? No, you don't, because you won't find one. The word purgatory comes from the idea of purging. The idea is that men may die with some sin. Now, not Catholicism divides sins into two classes. There's one kind you can't hope to get it forgiven for. But there's another kind that's a lesser sin in their classification, and you can get forgiveness for that one even after you're dead. But you've got to be purged. You've got to be cleansed from that sin. You're already dead. And that's what the fires of purgatory do, is they cleanse you from that sin. And so that way you attain the holiness that allows you to be in the presence of God and enjoy heaven. You were in torment. You spent whatever designated time God, I don't know how that comes about, how they determine that, whatever designated time, and then you're purged, now you can go to heaven and be with God. Now, you say, where do they get this? Good question. I'm reading from my notes, and I'll just tell you some of the places they get it. Right here, I'm reading from some quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Are we aware that the Roman Catholic Church believes the Holy Spirit is still guiding their leadership directly? They're not the only church. Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same thing. Other groups teach the same thing. But that's what they believe. There's the Bible, and then there's the church. and the church is being guided by the Holy Spirit. And so they'll admit these things may not be found in the Bible. That infant baptism may not be found in the Bible and all of that. But the Holy Spirit's guiding the church. And so if you want to know about these things, you have to read the Catholic documents. And this is one of them, the catechism, what they're supposed to be taught and what they're supposed to believe. So, here's a quote. Purgatory as a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, unquote. That's in their literature. That's not something I made up. That's their description. Again, it says, a less than cleansed soul, even if covered, remains a dirty soul and isn't fit for heaven. It needs to be cleansed or purged of its remaining imperfections. This cleansing occurs in purgatory. So at least you've got a concept of the idea. The guy dies, he's still not ready for heaven because he's dirty. He's got sin on his record. Got to be cleansed to go to heaven. Purgatory. How many times in movies or on TV, somebody dies and people say, well, we'll pray for them. Not for the living, for the dead. Well, you got to pray for the dead. What good is there praying for the dead? What's it going to change about the dead person? In your belief, what's it going to change?
Nothing.
Well, I pray for the dead. Purgatory. That's why. And that's where the idea of prayers for the dead come. So, here's a quote again. We pray, we offer sacrifice for souls therein detained, that God in mercy may forgive every fault and receive them into the bosom of Abraham. So, the poor man died, where was he? Bosom of Abraham. Rich man wasn't. Now, I don't know if they thought the rich man's sins were the kind that can't be forgiven or they were the sins that could be forgiven. But if they were the other kind, then what Jesus should have told him when he was concerned about his brothers on earth, what should he have told those brothers to do? Pray for him. He didn't tell them that. He didn't tell the rich man that. He said, get their Bible out and read. That's kind of a paraphrase. Listen to Moses and the prophets. And so, where does this come from? It comes from human doctrines. Human religions. And these are authoritative quotes from the Catholic Church. Now, the quotes that I've got here are not quotes that a gospel preacher made or any denominational preacher made about the Catholic Church. If you ever want to know, if you pick up a book about Catholicism, it tells you here's what Catholics believe. There's a way to tell whether or not it's official Catholic doctrine. In the front or the back, there'll be two marks you can look for. One is the Nihil Obstat, and one is the Imprimatur. And those are two marks that they put where an authorized priest has read the book and said, that's okay, that's Catholic doctrine. And when you quote that, you're not quoting what somebody that's not a Catholic said about Catholicism. You're quoting what their authorized writers, priest, or whoever it may be, said about Catholicism. The quotes that I'm reading to you are from that kind of source. So, that's purgatory. Yes, sir?
For the benefit of those who are not familiar with Catholicism, you mentioned about the two categories of sins. So those, they have particular names for those categories. The first one is the mortal sins, those are the sins that condemn you to hell. And the other category is the venial sins. So those are the people who are in purgatory, according to Catholic doctrine, have committed venial sins, lesser sins like lying and stealing. So if you ever hear those terms, mortal or venial, that's what they're...
So the venial sins are the ones they can pray for.
Right.
Okay. So did everybody hear Rocky back there? Two kinds of sin in Catholicism. The mortal sin, you're out of luck. The venial sin, maybe your brother or sister, husband or wife, or somebody will pray for you. But you won't find that in your Bible. Now, where did Catholicism get it? Well, I've read to you from the Catholic writing. Here's one source. Tradition. What does the word tradition mean?
Pattern.
been passed down, been handed down. So you, this book that you're reading, all written within the first century. But were there, even in the first century, were there wrong ideas that were being born and spread among even the disciples in the first century?
Yeah.
Yeah, serious error. So when you get to the second century, the third century, you can just see all of that has reached fruition and fruit. But it's been passed down. So, like in this particular quote I've got here, and Catholicism, authorized source, it says, Monica, the mother of Augustine, who asked her son in the fourth century, that's the 300, right? To remember her soul in his masses. You won't read that in your Bible. That's tradition. See? Here's another one. It says, the graffiti in the catacombs were Christians during the persecutions of the first three centuries. So where do you get it? Oh, in the catacombs, you'll see somebody scribbled on the wall, wrote on the wall something about this idea of praying for the dead. Not in your Bible. And then they'd tell their son, their grandson, or their teacher tell somebody it would be handed down. The second century, he named a bunch of writers. I won't go into it. But what I'm just trying to show is, so here we are, first pope, what, 606? Catholicism was mounting, growing before that, several hundred years. Here we are in 2025. Where'd it come from? Tradition. Not your Bible. That's where a lot of religious ideas come from. Did Jesus say anything about ideas that are based on tradition? Did he? Yes, he did. But it wasn't very favorable. Tradition is not wrong if it's biblical tradition. Paul said, follow the traditions you receive from us. Apostolic tradition. And there's only two kinds, oral and written. We don't have the oral, we've got the written. That's your Bible. Okay. Here's another. Again, from Catholic writing. It says, then, of course, there is the Bible's approval of prayers for the dead. Guess where they quote? Is the Catholic Bible different from yours? What's different about it? Apocrypha. Several books that most every scholar that's examined the manuscripts, if they're not a Catholic, recognizes there are signs they are not inspired books. They're not in your Bible. The Apocrypha. So there's a quote here from 2 Maccabees. That's in the Apocrypha. About these very ideas of prayers for the dead. Not 2 Peter. Not 2 Corinthians. 2 Maccabees. But remember, Catholicism accepts the Apocrypha. And that's where they come from. So some of these quotes are from the can be found at the Catholic Library. So if you want to look it up, it's catholic.com/library. You can go look them up yourself if you wish. Again, it's not so what somebody said about Catholicism that's not a Catholic. It's what they believe and teach. All right, so that's where these things come from. Now, the Lord willing, Sunday night, you said, well, what scriptures do they use? The sheets in the back, got a copy here. One is 2 Peter 3:19. One is Matthew chapter 27:32. And one is 1 Corinthians 3:15. Don't go study them right now. Listen to me instead. But the Lord willing, Sunday night, if you were interested in studying that, come and be with us for that study on Sunday night. Okay, I've only got about 3 or 4 minutes. Let me say something about reincarnation. Get over here to my reincarnation page. This is going to be quick, but be that as it may. Doug just taught about the book of Ecclesiastes. What's it about? Life under the sun. And yet in chapter 9, not the oldest place, he says, do whatever you need to do now. Why? There's no activity under the sun. You do it now. Now, he wasn't talking about eternity as far as believing. Solomon believed in eternity, but he wasn't writing about that. But what he's saying is, the nature of life is, if you want to do something, and it's important, you better do it now. But if this idea of purgatory is true, you'll have a chance to do some things later to change you and your life and your destiny. We already looked at Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment. Matthew 17:4. We talked about this in one of our classes already. Jesus saw two men, or the apostles, Peter, James, John, saw Jesus with two men. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. Were they still Moses the prophet and Elijah the prophet? Yes. They retained their identities and their consciousness after death. And so, the reincarnation, you die and then you become something else. And you get a new body. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Moses had died 1,500 years earlier. He's still Moses. Talking to Jesus. Elijah, 800 years earlier. He's still Elijah. That doesn't fit the idea of reincarnation. Of course, reincarnation say that you die more than once. You died one first time, then you enter a new body or enter another new body. Maybe you die 15 times. But Hebrews 9:27, one time you die. And in Matthew 22, Jesus talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's discussing the topic of resurrection of the human body. And he's talking about those three men still having a hope with the resurrection of the body. Which one? Their own. Those men still retain their identity and they're waiting for the resurrection of the body. And then when Lazarus was brought back from the dead, who was he when he was brought back? Lazarus. What did the Jews want to do to him? Kill him again. Why? People were believing in Jesus. If it had been somebody else, looked like somebody else, talked like somebody else, what power would that have had? He's the same guy who died, buried, tomb 4 days. And then, of course, the story of Jesus. He died. He was dead 3 days. Did he come back as somebody else? No. Well, anyway, we're going to talk about the verses then that are used to try to justify reincarnation. You say, oh, it just can't be. Well, there are verses people use. And one of them, Matthew 11:14. One of them, John 3:3. They're on your sheet. We'll talk about those, the Lord willing, Sunday. Any comments or questions before we dismiss our class?